Well, you would not know by looking at me, but I have a lot of holiness. Yeah, not the kind of holiness you typically think about in a church. In fact, I probably have the holiness of a 99-plus year old. And the holiness I'm talking about, I've heard that the holes in your brain get bigger and bigger, stuff starts to fall out of there. And I'm always forgetting things the last couple years. So here we go. You can imagine what I'll be like when I'm 99. I missed a couple things that I was supposed to announce. In fact, one of them that I just wanted to mention was, you know, our worship team members come early every Sabbath and set things up and practice. And, you know, Michael Dillingham shows up very early every morning and grinds the coffee and gets it all set up. So when you get here, you can have a nice little donut and a cup of coffee. And so I just wanted to tell you, and a lot of others, sure appreciate your labor of love and your servanthood. So God bless you. A couple other things that fell out of my brain was, if you are needing a 2023 contribution statement receipt, see Mark Gentry. Mark, you want to raise your hand? He's the man right there. You can see him. And he has those today, or he can get those to you. And then Sabbath, I guess it's next Sabbath, isn't it, Carrie? Is that right? The 24th? Yeah, the game night. So coming up next Sabbath at 5:30. So be thinking, what are some board games you can bring? And then snacks. What is a game night without snacks? Finger foods, desserts, yummy, yummy. And so we're announcing bingo, then board games and snacks. But the snacks are coming from where? Above? No, the Lord's using you. So make sure that's part of your giftings. You probably didn't realize that. Make sure and bring some snacks next Sabbath for 5:30 is when we begin. So I'm anxious to be a part of that. It's going to be a lot of fun. We've been talking about good kings and bad kings, and we are picking up the story in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 20 today. Last week we left off, if you remember, with Rehoboam. He did not send 80,000 IRS agents up to the north. He did not, but he did send one revenue IRS agent named Adoram. So he sent him up there to collect taxes from the northern tribes. What happened? They grabbed that IRS guy, they stoned him and killed him. And King Rehoboam took off in his chariot fleeing because he figured they were going to come after me next. And we left off that section of the word. It says, so Israel had been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. So let's pick up chapter 12, verse 20. It says, now it came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him and called him to the congregation and made him king over all Israel. There was none who followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. And when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against the house of Israel, the northern tribes, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And I neglected to mention, part of our reasoning in studying these kings is not only to learn, because most of them were bad kings, learn from their mistakes, but also to learn how some of these kings exercised their authority in wrong ways. And looking at, you know, our government, what are they doing, and how can we kind of keep a watchful eye on them as well. So Rehoboam is made king over Israel and Judah. And sad to say, most of these kings, and he's one of them, had a lot of bad things that we can learn from. One of the things about Rehoboam was he made, several, but one incredibly poor decision that really tore down all that could have happened. And you think of King David and King Solomon, they did some good things and they built up a lot of things. But isn't it interesting? You can have one bad king, or you personally can make one bad decision and you could just destroy a lifetime of good. And so, but for the grace of God and the restoration of God, we can cause ourselves and others so many problems, right? And the other thing I think is to understand is when you do something that breaks something down, that wounds and causes issues, it is so hard to work towards restoration, right? You can think of things, oh, I said this, I did that, and now I'm trying to work to repair that. Oh, it's so difficult. And you can kind of think of some of these kings were in that camp as well. So Rehoboam is back, ran for his life, and he's ready to go to war, right? He's ready to teach these northern rebellious people a lesson. And one of the things that I want us to talk about just briefly, it's been a theme all along, but people like Rehoboam in our government or as leaders, they typically seem to have this fleshly desire to control and manipulate the people under their authority, right? We see that all the time. And so he's getting ready with these 180,000 warriors to go to war. We haven't had our government come after us with troops yet, but you know, you don't know what lies ahead. But they do. They are increasingly trying to control us, and it's generally under the guise of what? It's under the guise of progress. We're looking out for you. We're trying to help you, right? We want to see things progress, and so they'll portray things in that realm, and that's really not the case at all. So who is behind all of this? We know that the enemy, our enemy, Satan, is behind all of this. And I shared this quote with you recently, but I just, in the context today, I want to share it again because I think it's sobering. It's this guy, he's a Scottish preacher, if you remember, 150 years ago, Herodias Bonar, and he says, here we go, we've divided his quote into two sections, but he says, "He, the devil, comes as an angel of light to mislead, yet pretending to lead, to blind, yet professing to open the eye, to obscure and bewilder, yet professing to illuminate and guide. He approaches us with fair words upon his lips, liberality, progress, culture, freedom, expansion, elevation, science, literature, benevolence, nay, and religion too." And he goes on, he says, "He can deny the gospel, or he can dilute the gospel, and he can obscure the gospel, and he can even try to neutralize the gospel, just as suits his purposes," right? He rages against the true God, sometimes openly and coarsely, at other times calmly and very politely, making men believe that he is the friend of truth, but he is an enemy to its perversion. Progress, progress, progress is his watchword now, by means which he hopes to allure men away from the old anchorages under the pretext of giving them a wider, fuller, and more genial teachings. But that is not the case. But that is our enemy, right? He is behind all of this, and his schemes are so very creative, are they not? Mark Gentry shared this quote with me, and I thought it was really interesting. I tweaked it just a hair, but listen to this, because there's so many of these different ways that our government, our leaders try to manipulate us. And here's the quote. "Radical liberalism is really piecemeal socialism, and socialism always attacks basic social institutions, religion, family, and private property. Religion because it offers a rival authority to the state, right? The family because it offers a rival loyalty to the state. Property because it means material independence from the state." So we're keeping an eye on the government. What are they doing? They're always trying, it seems, to manipulate and to further increasingly control us. I want to share these other two quotes with you. Bear with me. This is Erwin Lutzer. Many of you are familiar with him. He says, "Today, those who claim to be tolerant actually seek to be dominant. Truth is no longer viewed as a search for objective reality, but rather as an individual choice not subject to outside scrutiny. Right or wrong, common sense or irrationality, genuine dialogue or vilification, all of these distinctions are lost in the maze of ideologies that are not to be questioned. Ideology even trumps science and known facts of history. Be warned," Lutzer says, America is no longer the country of some of us, as some of us remember it to be. A cultural tsunami has arrived, and there is no safe ground, according to him. And then I'll end with this. This is H.B. Charles, and I think he really challenges us as individuals and as a church. He says, as troublesome as these realities may be, the idolatries of the cultural moment are not the most significant crisis we face. They are not. We often act and react as if the climate of the culture is the most critical factor of the day. It is not. The world is the world. And it is the height of absurdity to expect non-Christians to think and act like Christians. The world gladly bows before the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. The problem is that the church is stooping at a time that it should be standing, a standing time. Stand tall, stand fast. And oftentimes we find ourselves stooping. Whether you are stooping or not, we are at war. There's a spiritual war that is raging. Rehoboam was incensed. He was incited, and he was ready to bring these northern tribes into submission, no matter what it would take. And so, as I said before, he's assembled these 180,000 warriors. They're ready to fight. The whole area is on the brink of a major civil war, north and south. Our country is aware of something like that, are we not? Let's follow and see what happens. This is verse 22. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me, God. Therefore, they obeyed the word of the Lord and turned back according to the word of the Lord. And I think that is so significant, that opening line, and you see it repeated, but the word of the Lord came. And the people listened and obeyed, amazingly so. I'm thinking that probably Rehoboam struggled with that. The word of God came. And I just want you to think, because that is what we need, right? Especially now. In a lot of our lives, and especially now as a nation, we need the word of God to come. But we must be ready listeners. You know, the sheep must hear his voice. And we must not only hear it, but we must be ready to obey, right? But we struggle with this whole idea. We like to, well, whether we like to or not, we find ourselves compromising, I think. And we say things, maybe not out loud, but in our heart of hearts, we might think things like, well, just once, it won't hurt. I'm just tired of being lonely. I just want to be a part of a group. This is the way I do it. I just want to relax. I want to take it easy. I want my heart to go free. Anything that tempts you, my friends, anything that tempts you to do what you know is not right. Anything that tempts you to go contrary to the truth and the word of God should be viewed as dangerous and really deadly. So the question for you then is, you know, what is the word of the Lord saying to me today? You know, maybe it's listen to my divine design. Stay married. Or maybe he's telling you to stay single, or leave that job, or don't leave that job. Or he may be asking you, why aren't you baptized? Why aren't you fully surrendered to me? Why aren't you speaking up about Christ at work? Why aren't you involved in ministry? We can be tempted to compromise our standards. Maybe he's telling us to confront a person that's caught up in sin and is destroying their life, but we are comfortable or we are complacent enough to just sit on the sidelines and watch it happen. And because of our fear or something else, we just can't bring ourselves to help them. Well, I don't know what the word of the Lord is for you today, but I just pray that if God has been talking to you, if he's been moving you, that you would be like the people this day at least. They heard the word of the Lord and they said, yes, Lord, and they obeyed, right? So when God says one thing to us, and then we turn and we can consult that little voice in our head, our own wisdom, our ways, and we lean into our own understanding, and we stubbornly choose our way instead of God's way, we become what? Idolaters. That's what we become. Because we've chosen to consult who really? To consult ourselves, an alternative God. I'll listen to this God. And of course, God is always displeased when we choose any other lesser God. There's only one true God, and we need to listen to him. And the thing, the crux of the matter is that when we do that, we desecrate or we insult or assault the glory of God. And let me give you just some points to think about in regards to that. When we do that, it puts the fear of man in place of the fear of God. When we do that, it elevates pleasure in things above our pleasure and our delight in God. When we do that, it seeks a name for itself instead of holding high the banner and exalting the name of our God. When we do that, it consults the wisdom of self instead of being satisfied with the will of God. And finally, it sets more value on the dictates of self than the dictates of God, and thus attempts to dethrone God and give allegiance to this idol, the human will, right? Proverbs 19 puts it well, listen to the counsel and receive instruction that you may be wise in your latter days. There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. The fear of the Lord leads to life, and he who has it will abide in satisfaction. He will not be visited with evil. What will happen with Rehoboam and then Jeroboam? It seems that Rehoboam has stood down at this moment. Let's pick up the story. Verse 25, looking at Jeroboam in the north. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. He built it up. And then he went out from there and built Peniel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. Oh no! If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord down in Jerusalem, then the heart of the people, they might turn back to their Lord Rehoboam, the king of Judah. And they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, the king of Judah. I'm worried about this. I'm fearful. What if this happens? Oh no, oh no, oh no, right? And he's playing all these scenarios in his head, and it's crippling him, and it's going to cause him to do some very foolish, stupid things. And isn't that what fear does to us? We begin to think, and we're tempted to do foolish and stupid things. So he's building up Shechem and Peniel. I think there's a map we have of that. Shechem, of course, we've talked about that a little bit. It's on a major route from east to west, so it was strategic. And the Peniel is up and then to the north and then to the east. And if there was a movement coming down from the north, they could deal with them. Again, very, very strategic, those two areas. I think Shechem is a red dot up there and Peniel yellow, and Jerusalem down below is green. At some point, we shift from Shechem kind of being the central hub of the government of Jeroboam to Tirzah, and then finally to Samaria, but still very strategic point. So he's going to build these. He's trying to fortify. I've got to get things together. I've got to move quickly. I'm worried about losing the people. I don't know what's going to happen. So he has this fear. It's festering in his heart and in his mind. And we know Proverbs 29:5, the fear of man brings a snare, right? But whoever trusts in the Lord will be safe. 2 Timothy 1:6 says, Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Jeroboam had got himself to a frantic spot where he had this spirit of fear, and he was indeed struggling and worried about all the different scenarios that might happen. And so he's going to do some things that are very foolish. So, I just want us to realize the blessings of God come when we do His will, right? And trust in His promises. But Jeroboam failed in both those things, didn't he? God had laid out His will. God had made him unbelievable, generous promises, but yet he's turning against that in fear. And, you know, most of Satan's attacks, his devices, it's fear and intimidation, and it's often camouflaged and sometimes very subtle, and he worms his way in to our thinking. We react to certain scenarios. And maybe we feel the effect of fear, things like depression, confusion, lack of faith, but we really don't know where is all that coming from. And oftentimes it's from this fear that's breeding in us. And we can become slowly hopeless, and we can begin to settle for a place that's far below the calling of God in our lives. And the intimidation of the people or the situation, it can begin to just paralyze us, you know. We're drawn into a hole, and the Spirit overcomes us, and we can begin to make compromises. So one of the issues, I think, today, this is a huge issue today, I think the goal of the enemy, the goal of intimidation today, is that we would give up our identity in Christ, the authority we have in Christ as children of God, the called out ones, right? And as we do that, we can allow our gifting and our calling to become inoperative. And then we're reduced to our own thinking and our own power and strength and ability. And really that takes us nowhere. And so just ask yourself today, honestly, does your confidence rest in what God has said, or is it tied in with what you see before you or what's happened in your past or so forth? Are you measuring things by your past and what you see in front of you? And if that's the case, you're going to be mired down. You're going to be stuck, and you'll grow stagnant, and you'll allow these fears to overcome you and hold you captive, right? This is a short quote from John Flavel, but I think it's something to think about. He says, "The carnal person fears man, not God." We would expect that, right? "The strong Christian, however, fears God, not man. And the weak Christian fears man too much and God too little." And oftentimes that third place is where we find ourselves, at least at times. And so when we're drawn into this state of fear, there's discouragement, there's lack of peace, you can become ungrateful and thankful. Anxiety can set in, envy can set in, all kinds of things you can be plagued with. And when we think about fear for a moment, there's so many sins that grow on the tree of fear, right? If it's a fear about your finances, you can find yourself coveting, being greedy, hoarding, stealing, being tempted to do things you probably shouldn't. If it's fear about whether I'm going to get a task done in the heat of the moment, I can become very rude, irritable to others around me. I mean, fear just affects us in so many different ways. And I think if you really look behind some of our struggles, oftentimes fear is that foundation that is being built upon, and it wreaks havoc, not only in our spirit, but in those around us, right? But look at verse 28. This is 1 Kings 12, verse 28. "Therefore the king asked advice," right? So Rehoboam, he's fearful. What's going to happen? The people are going to leave me. You know, I know that Solomon built that huge, beautiful temple down there. And there's a lot of good things going on down there in Judah. And I'm just really worried. And so the king asked some advice. And evidently, here's the advice he got. He made two calves of gold and said to the people, "It is too much for you to go down to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he set up one in Bethel, and the other one he put up north in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan, way up north. And these are located kind of at the further southern border and the furthest northern border. And he made two shrines on the high places. And he made priests from every class of people who were not sons of Levi. So I think we have a map, and you can kind of see in green, there's Jerusalem down at the bottom, and Dan way up north, and then Bethel in yellow, Dan in red. You can kind of see. So he's worried that these people are going to go down. So if I place this worship place at the southern border, and I do the other one up north, the people they're going to have a place to go, right? And it'll be good. And then I don't have to be worried and fearful about them going down to Jerusalem and maybe not coming back, recognizing that maybe Rehoboam would be a better king and leaving me. So he does three horrible things, and all in the context of creating really his own religion that he has devised out of his own heart. So he creates these centers of worship, you know, up at Dan and down at Bethel. And then he appoints priests who are not of the tribe of Levi, just probably his buddies or whoever. In fact, he kind of anoints himself as a priest as well. And so then he creates a new calendar, right? He's worried they're going to go down there, tabernacle time, and they're going to enjoy all those things. And so I'm going to create a new calendar a month later, roughly, and we'll do that. And so he keeps some of the elements, but yet he really truly has created his own religion, right? A religion that would be help him take care of his anxiety, a religion that is convenient to the people and the time. And so we see this going on, and you step back for a moment and you say, well, maybe there's some of that going on today too, right? Making our own religion, one that's convenient for me, one that I like. I'll pick and choose the day and the time and how we do things, and I'll kind of create this. Would man do that? Yes, man has done that, will do that. And certainly Jeroboam was doing that. And Jeroboam, he's kind of taking advantage of the tendency of the people of Israel to turn to idols, right? And so he's trying to make this, he's going to use these golden calves, and he's trying to make this whole thing so it would be convenient, not too costly. You know, just stay at home. You don't have to go way down there. And it's close enough to kind of feel like it's authorized by God, and it's more comfortable. And maybe he included enough religious things so they feel like they're not violating their conscience, but still it's out of the plan, the design of God. He truly has stepped away, and he's wading into a place of deep idolatry, and he's turning his back on one of the most critical things that was learned at Mount Sinai, and that is that God was a God, and not just Mount Sinai, but through time, he has been a God that wants to be heard but not seen and touched. He wants us to hear his word, and he wants that word to take root in our heart and to generate belief and trust and faith, right? And that faith enables us then to obey and to follow him. But most people, well, a lot of people, don't want to live by faith. They want to walk by sight and to gratify their senses in some way. But who are we? Who is Jeroboam? How dare he, right? And who are we to say, well, this is close enough. This is good enough. this is kind of like what God set up. Who are we to do that? Are we God? No, we're not. Was Rehoboam God? No, he was not. And he will be dealt with as we would be dealt with. By the way, it's kind of like, as you read this, it's kind of like going back to Exodus 32. Do you remember Moses is up on the mountain? And some of almost the same verbiage is used. There's this consuming fire on the mountain, and Moses is up there. Maybe there was lightning coming down. The people are down below. Moses has been gone a long time. Is he really going to be coming back? I don't know. I'm worried. What shall we do? And so they began to take off their gold earrings, and they collect all the gold, remember, and they threw it in the fire, and presto, it's amazing. Out came a golden calf to worship. It was just a miracle, right? So why a golden calf there, and why a golden calf? Why did Jeroboam choose one here? Well, maybe he's beckoning back to Exodus 32. There's a couple thoughts about why a golden calf. One, you know, the fertility and strength of a bull, you know, that's... And there's another thought that I read about, and I thought this was interesting to ponder at least. There's a tradition, a story back in Egypt, and I say story, and the story goes like this. There was a cow out in the field. Lightning struck the cow, and the cow gave birth to this calf god, and Apis was its name. And so was that intertwined with it, what they were thinking back in Exodus 32? They saw the light and the consuming fire, and maybe, you know, that's what's going on here, and they made this golden calf, and maybe that's what Jeroboam's thinking. There's some ideas about that. But Rehoboam was deconstructing God's ways, was he not? And he was redesigning something that was much more convenient and inclusive. You know, with the priesthood, he was just allowing whoever, any class of people, didn't matter. You know, you want to be a priest? Okay, yeah. How many? Raise your hand if you want to be a priest. And maybe it seemed inclusive, and it seemed so very sincere. Whatever it seemed, it was not. It was contrary to God's ways. But he had designed his own priesthood, his own temples, his own feast days, kind of like God's way, but a little different, right? 1 Kings 12:33, so he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar of burned incense. And we ought to pay attention to the part that says, which he devised in his own heart, right? You know, if he would just think back a little bit, he was in rebellion, obviously, but the commandments of God, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself a carved image or anything, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to the thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You know, it's good to ask ourselves, isn't it? Religion, church is an interesting thing, I think. You know, we should always be examining ourselves. Why do we do what we do? Where did that come from? When did that tradition start? Well, Grandpa Jimmy used to do that. So we've just always done that. Okay, well, I'm not sure Grandpa Jimmy wasn't God. Well, we've always done this. Or where did that come? Oh, that came from that? Well, that seems contrary to God. You know, how far, you know, in our thinking and in the ways that we approach God and worship God, how far maybe have we strayed? I think those are good questions to ask. Jeroboam was not asking those questions. In fact, quite the opposite. He was devising things contrary, clearly contrary to the ways of God. So chapter 13, verse 1 and 2, 1 Kings 13, verse 1 says, "And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the way of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense," self-made priest. "Then he cried out against the altar," this prophet, "by the word of the Lord, and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you," talking to the altar, "and men's bones shall be burned upon you." Wow. So this prophet shows up from Judah and begins to prophesy against what King Jeroboam was doing, prophesying against the altar, right? This man of God from Judah. And, you know, you could ask, well, why is a prophet coming down from Judah? Weren't there any prophets in the north that could have come? And we'll address that in just a moment. I love that he prophesies about this Josiah, this little 8-year-old king, right? 300 years later, this is going to be fulfilled, approximately 300 years later. Josiah, he's cleaning up and restoring some things, remember? And the law, the scroll of the law is found and brought to him, and he reads it, and it brings great confrontation in his being and his soul, and he repents for his nation, and he begins to tear down the altars, and Josiah destroys the very high place there at Bethel. And so this is lived out exactly the way this prophet from Judah prophesied against Rehoboam and the altar that day. So amazing to me. Verse 3, "And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is a sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar will split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. So it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, arrest him! Then his hand, which he had outstretched toward him, withered, and he could not pull it back in." It stuck and withered in this spot. God deals with us in some amazing ways. So here is this prideful, idolatrous King Jeroboam. Arrest him! And then it's withered and it's stuck. It's stuck there. And so he has this thing. He couldn't pull it back. Verse 5, "And the altar was split apart then, and the ashes did pour out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Then the king answered and said to the man of God, please, please, and please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored, and it became as it was before." God has a sense of humor, and God will deal with us in so many different ways, our pride and our rebellion, and he is dealing with Jeroboam. But what we'll notice as we go through, over and over again, he's trying to extend grace to Jeroboam. He's trying to call him to obedience. He's trying to bring him to a place of humility and surrender. But all the while, King Jeroboam really refuses. So Bethel, where they're at this altar, it's around 10 or so miles, you know, north of Jerusalem. And this prophet, this man of God from Judah, the Lord had told him, I want you to go up and do this thing, confront Jeroboam, confront the altar, prophesy this. I don't want you to eat anything or drink anything. I want you to go up there and do this. Come back a different way. So very specific what God told him. So let's look at this. This is verse 7. "Then the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward." And my hands, wow, thank you. "But the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half of your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place. For it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread, nor drink water, nor return by the same way that you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel. Okay, now the story, if you've read this, if you haven't read this in a while, you know, I'm not going to read all this story, but it gets really, really crazy in a sense. Amazing, miraculous. So there's this, so far we've got this story about this, there's going to be an old prophet from Bethel that we're going to talk about in a moment. There's his sons, there's the prophet of Judah that we've already met, and there's going to be a fake angel. We're going to talk about bread and water and a lion and a donkey and a tomb, okay? So verses 11 through 32 roughly is this story. So the man of God, the prophet from Judah, he turns, he's going back to Judah, but a different way, right? He was invited to have drink and water and you know, come in, I'll take care of you. Nope, God told me absolutely not. I'm going home. And he heads off down the road going home. There are some sons that come in and tell this old prophet from Bethel about what just happened. And the man says, well, I get my donkey. And he rides out and he finds the prophet of God sitting under a tree. And he says to him, listen, I heard about what happened with Jeroboam and the altar and the hand thing. And listen, wow. Why don't you come back to my house and we'll feed you, I'll get you some bread and some water. You can rest and relax. It's hot out here. I know you're under the shade of the tree, but why don't you come back? And the man of God from Judah, the prophet, says, no. God was very clear to me. Go to Bethel, do this thing. Don't eat any bread. Don't drink any water. Be on this fast. Come, go back home a different way. I can't do this. And so this old prophet from Bethel says, well, I know about all of that. Yeah, I know. But listen, an angel of the Lord came to me and told me to come to you, and that God wants you to come back to my house, and God wants you to be refreshed and be rewarded. You know, have something to drink, have something to eat, rest a bit. That's what the angel of the Lord said to me. And so the man, the prophet from Judah, said, oh, okay, well, if that seems to be from God, well, I'll do that, right? So he goes back and he's refreshed and he eats and he drinks, and he leaves. And then there is a prophecy, right, given by the old prophet from Bethel. And he says, basically, you're going to die today. You're going to die today. But this prophecy, crazy as it seems to be from the Lord. The prophet from Judah leaves, but then on his way back, what happens? He encounters a lion. He's riding on his donkey, encounters a lion. The lion rips him off the donkey, kills him. But then the lion is just standing there, and the donkey is just standing there. The lion does not eat the prophet. The donkey and the lion are just standing there, and people are coming by on the road and saying, what? This donkey is not being eaten by the lion. He's not run off. They're both just standing there looking at this dead guy on the road. What is going on? And so eventually the word got back to the old prophet in Bethel, right? And he rides out there and he grabs the prophet from Judah, throws him on his donkey, takes him back, and he tells his sons, wherever this man is buried, I want him to be buried in my tomb, and when I die, I want my bones to be placed next to his bones. That whole story, you know, we could struggle with this a little bit. What was really going on? What was God's intention there? And I have a couple ideas, but I'm not going to share them with you. I'll let you figure it out. But here's what I want you to ponder, is this earlier story about God being so specific. He was so clear with this prophet from Judah coming up to confront Jeroboam. Go do this. Don't eat water. Come back a different way. And then he gets this word of the Lord, supposedly, and he believed it. And so I just want us to be cautioned today that there are people that come to us and they will say, you know, God gave me a word for you, brother. Or I feel like God has impressed this upon me. And it could be. But boy, if it doesn't line up with the word of God, if it's contrary to the truth and the character and the will and the Bible, then we say, well, thank you. I appreciate that. But, you know, God has told me, and I'm going to continue on that path. Now, this man entertained, and I know it seems very unfair, and you're going to figure out why, and you can let me know what you think. But for you and I today, let us be clear. When God gives us a truth, revelation, when the word says, thus saith the Lord, that's what we stay with. It doesn't matter what denomination, what church, what pastor, what person who seems so enlightened, we stick with the word of God, right? It has to line up or we don't listen. We don't follow that. Verse 32 is the very end here. Verse 32 says, for the saying which he cried out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines and the high places which are in the cities of Samaria will surely come to pass. The old prophet, liar, said, hey, this is really going to happen. This is going to happen. Verse 33, after this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but again he made priests from every class of people for the high places. Whoever wished, he concentrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. Whoever, whatever. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. Good kings and bad kings. Here's some things that I'd like you to take home with you. As we think about, I want you to think about the ways that God revealed himself to Jeroboam. I mean, just over and over again. Think back with me. First thing, you remember the prophet Ahijah came. God sent him to Jeroboam. And he made this prophecy, amazing prophecy, right? Do you remember he took off the new robe from Jeroboam, tore it into 12 pieces, gave him 10 and said, you're going to be the new leader of the north, the 10 tribes. You will rule and it will be a great dynasty if you will but follow God, if you will obey him, if you will, you know, here's what God is willing to do. And so and what the prophet predicted, it came to pass. Amazing. It came to pass just as was prophesied over Jeroboam. And then this prophet from Judah comes up that we just read about to confront him, right? The altar splits. And then Jeroboam's hand withers. And then the prophet prays for him and his hand is healed. And then there's the whole old prophet, donkey, lion, dead Judah prophet thing. Over and over and over and over again, God is being so miraculous, so amazing, right in the face, right in front of Jeroboam. But God does the same for you and I, over and over and over again. He proves himself. And we sometimes, just like Jeroboam, refuse him. In our pride, in our selfishness, in our fear, we turn away in some form or fashion. And so King Jeroboam leaves us, I think, with some questions. And we'll close with these questions. What does it take to get your attention? And we saw all those things. They did not get the attention of Jeroboam. You know, when will you repent? When you say yes to God, fully, humbly, will you hold all the voices that are coming at you today? Will you hold them accountable to the word of God? Are you tempted somehow to create your own religion of sorts, something that's a little more comfortable, a little more convenient? Do you fear God or do you fear man? Will you allow others to manipulate you? Will you allow fear to fuel your stupidity and foolishness? What is God's word for you today, and will you obey him? Do you recognize the creative schemes of Satan? He's working behind the scenes. Do you understand that? This raging spiritual warfare swirling around us. Do you understand that under the guise of progress, our government is increasingly wants to control us and manipulate us? Do you remember that with one poor decision, you could destroy, in a sense, a whole lifetime of good? This prophecy of this little king, Josiah, 300 years later, just again, the sovereignty. Do you see the sovereignty of God? He is in full control. Do you trust that? Do you believe that? Do you rest in that? And finally, are you praying for a Josiah for us today? Our church, our nation needs a Josiah. One that would rise up and stand tall and call us back to the truth and the will and the law and the good ways of our God, right? That would call us to a place of humble repentance. Is it too late for a Josiah in our nation? Maybe. Maybe the wrath of God is upon us and we will have to suffer the consequences. Northern tribes will be taken over by Assyria, southern by Babylon, and maybe that's where we're headed. But pray. Pray for a Josiah. And maybe God is calling you. Maybe you could be some sort of Josiah as well. And so what will we learn from this prideful, foolish mistakes that Jeroboam did? I think there are lots of things to learn from this man. He made a lot of mistakes. Let's learn from them. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for the grace and mercy and patience and long-suffering that you have with us. Lord, I'm amazed that you extended that over and over again to Jeroboam. Lord, let us not refuse your grace, your conviction, your discipline. Let us embrace it and allow it to do a work in us. Lord, we pray for our nation that you would rise up a man that would call us forcefully to a place of surrender and repentance. God, that in our churches and in our hearts, we would seek you above all other things. Father, forgive us if we have somehow tried to create something that's more comfortable or convenient. Lord, let us have a hunger for your ways and your truth and be fully committed to those and delight in those things. God, pour out your spirit upon us. Help us to be your people in these times, that your plan, your will would be wrought out in our hearts and in this nation, in this church. Lord, that we would be your people. God, bless us and use us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Happy Sabbath.